Our text will be Nehemiah chapter 12, chapter 12, verses 27 through 43 is what we will read. But before we do that, let's pray. Glorious God and Father, it's our heavenly pleasure to open your holy word this morning. By your Holy Spirit, help me to proclaim the unadulterated word of God in the power of your Holy Spirit. Keep me from error. Keep me from the vain imaginations of men. And help me to speak clearly and boldly for your glory. Grant to us a deeper knowledge of your goodness. Transform and empower us to live wholly to our Savior, free from distractions and all that would hinder us from the pursuit of the narrow way. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, again, our text is Nehemiah chapter 12, starting in verse 27. We finally come now to the dedication of the newly repaired and finished walls. A lot has changed since we first saw Nehemiah in Susa, a capital city in Persia. Nehemiah, you'll remember, was a cupbearer to the king when he heard the news from his brother Hanani about the deplorable condition of Jerusalem and of the Jews that were living there. Well, let's read our text together. Nehemiah chapter 12, starting in verse 27. These are the words of God. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered it together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmapheth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought up the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. And one went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests, sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshanah, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamim, Micaiah, Elioni, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Well, again, it's been quite some time since we started this book, and we spent quite a bit of time away from the book as we've bounced around to some other places over the last several months, and many of you weren't here when we began this book back at the beginning of July, I believe it was. So because of that, and so that we don't miss the significance of this event, I want to remind us of the historical context of this book, because this indeed is a very significant event that is taking place when they dedicate the wall. You'll remember the nation of Israel during the reign of David was one united kingdom. During Solomon's reign, David's son, the kingdom, the nation of Israel was one united kingdom. However, as Solomon multiplied wives for himself, something that was expressly prohibited in Deuteronomy 17:17, his heart turned from the Lord, just as God said that it would. And he began to follow after idols, and he worshiped the gods of the nations around them. Because of this, God judged him and promised to tear the kingdom from him in 1 Kings 11:11. However, for the sake of David, God said he wouldn't do it in his days, but he would do it in his son's days. And he also promised that he would not do it completely, but that he would leave one tribe to the line of David, the tribe of Judah. Well, Solomon dies, and Rehoboam, his son, comes into power. He becomes king, and through a series of events that we don't have time to go into, God tears the kingdom from Rehoboam, and it becomes two nations. The northern kingdom of Israel, led by Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom of Judah, led by Rehoboam. The northern kingdom, Israel, was plagued by instability. They had one evil king after another. One evil dynasty would be overthrown, and it would be immediately replaced by another evil dynasty, more evil than the one before it. Finally, they reached the place where God, in his judgment and in the fulfillment of his promises, sent the Assyrian army, and the northern tribes were taken captive to Assyria and scattered to never return. The southern kingdom, however, remained under one dynasty. They remained under the line of David the entire time. They had some decent kings. They had a few really good kings. But ultimately, they too had many evil kings. Until we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. If you want to turn there with me, I will read a few verses from there. Just to your left, a few pages. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. Says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. For 70 years they would be captive in a foreign land, and the land would receive its Sabbath rest. Then, after 70 years, we read in 2 Chronicles here, 36, verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. You now may return. It's been 70 years. After this, there are many who now return to Jerusalem, and they join the small remnant that had been left there when the captivity first began. But there were also many who stayed back in Persia. Not everyone returned to Jerusalem at this time. Remember, this has been 70 years. That's a significant amount of time. Most of the people who were originally there would have been dead by now. And those who were there when captivity started would have been young children. And by this time would have been well into their 70s. And so even their memories of it would have likely been few. So while many left, there were still many that stayed. Nehemiah's family actually would have been one of those families that had stayed. So many of those returning would have been those that were born in captivity. They wouldn't know anything other than Babylon. Now, if you skip ahead another 90 years, so you have 70 years of captivity, they're able to go back. Now skip ahead another 90 years or so, so 160 years after the captivity in Babylon began, then we meet Nehemiah in Persia. So we're talking 160 years later. But just because Nehemiah's family chose to stay in Persia and aren't some of those that returned to Jerusalem right away did not mean that Nehemiah didn't have a great burden and love for Israel, for his people, for Jerusalem, for the land that God had promised them. In fact, when we're first introduced to Nehemiah in chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, he's asking his brother Hanani, who just returned from a trip to Jerusalem, about, hey, how are things going there? What's going on there? And Hanani says to Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. All is not well in Jerusalem. The people are in great trouble. They're experiencing great shame. The wall is broken down. The gates are destroyed by fire. Now, we had just read in 2 Chronicles 36 about the original destroying of the gates by fire and the breaking down of the wall. And this includes that, but this also includes new trouble as well. The people that are there are facing great opposition. There was an attempt to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem that's mentioned in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, and it was promptly crushed by force and power due to opposition from the surrounding peoples and at the command of King Artaxerxes, the very king that Nehemiah is serving as a cupbearer to. So this isn't only about what happened 160 years previously, but this is about something that is continuing to go on. The people there have had no success in their efforts since its initial destruction 160 years earlier. So because of this, they are in great trouble and shame. Now think about that, though. 160 years this place has lied in ruins. If you look at that from our time, you think about this is 2023 now. Right? You go back 160 years ago, and we're in the middle of the Civil War. Right? Then captivity lasts for 70 years, and then that brings us into the Great Depression. Right? Now you come another 90 years, and here we are today. So we're talking about something 160 years ago, and they still haven't been able to rebuild. The city still lies in ruins. So because of this, they're in great trouble and shame. Other translations read that they're in great distress and reproach. They're facing affliction and misery. They're objects of contempt and scorn and derision for all the people around them. Now, remember, for a city in this culture, this time with Jerusalem's history, to not have walls was a terrible situation for them to be in. First off, very practically, they're unable to protect themselves because anyone or anything can come in and out of the city at will. However it wants to. You remember perhaps when in the northern kingdom, when they're taken captive and they're spread around, the Assyrians spread them around, and then they took people from various other nations and put them into the northern kingdom. One of the issues that was happening as all these foreigners now are living in the northern kingdom is the animals of the land were tearing them apart. It was a major problem, and so they send a letter to the king and say, we don't know how to worship these gods of this land, and so these beasts are all tearing us apart. And so they find a Levite to send to him to teach him how to offer sacrifices to Yahweh to hopefully keep the animals from tearing them up. And so here in Jerusalem, there's no walls. Anything can come and go freely as it pleases. Any raiding band, robber, army, beast can come upon them. I can't help but remember Proverbs 25, of course, 25 verse 28, which says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." So what about you? What about the walls in your own life? Is that you? Do you experience great trouble because of your lack of self-control? Are you like a city broken into without walls? Well, what is life like when that is us? When we have broken down walls, what's it like when we have breaches in our life that need to be shored up? Well, for one, it often feels like we just can't keep the enemy out of our lives. It feels like, you know, you just get caught by every single temptation that comes your way. It feels like the enemy has just been given free rein to harass us. It's just one thing after another, one trial after another, one hit after another. Have you ever felt that way? Never felt that way before. As soon as you get through one trial, through one temptation, there, you're hit with another. I know I've felt that before. And yes, God allows the enemy to come against us, to test us, but it's also very likely that it's simply because you have sin in your life that you're not turning away from. There's sin in your life that you're not turning away from. Unrepentant sin, bosom sin. Sin that you love, sin that you don't want to give up. Therefore, you become like a city without walls. And so, yes, it's always going to feel like you're under spiritual attack until you repent and take that sin to Christ and mortify it. Kill that sin. Be violent in your fight against sin. Strive for holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A second reason that this brings out such a great trouble and shame is because it's a constant reminder to them and to the people around them of their sin and of God's judgment. These ruins have laid here for 160 years. So for 160 years, there's been this testimony of the people's sin and of God's judgment against them that's been plain for everybody to see. A daily reminder of that. Every day as they look upon the city, as they walk down the street, as they go about their business, as they run their errands, do their chores, there was this constant reminder of what they once were and what they are now. There was a constant reminder for them of God's judgment against them. And the people around them knew it too. In fact, if you turn with me quickly to 2 Chronicles 7. In 2 Chronicles 7, you have the famous verse, of course, where we see the dedication of the temple. And Solomon says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray." Well, that's not where we're turning. But in 2 Chronicles 7, the same chapter, and if we pick it up in verse 19, we read this warning from God. "But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them," verse 20, "then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?'" People will walk by, they'll see the ruins, and they'll say in shock, "Why did God do that to this house?" Verse 22, "Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster upon them.'" So we see here a promise of judgment, and part of that judgment includes becoming a byword to the pagan nations around them. so that even the pagan nations will recognize that this has taken place because they forsook their God. Even the pagans will recognize it. And so the shame that they are feeling here is actually part of God's judgment. I wonder, do any of you here have any daily reminders of your sin? Any daily reminders of your sin? I remember David in Psalm 51. Of course, he's repenting for there in that psalm, confessing his sin and having his affair with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. And he says there, my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. I have this constant reminder. It's always at the forefront of my mind what I have done. Do you have any reminders of your past sin? Consequences of sin in your life that you perhaps are reminded of or feel every day? Maybe it's credit card debt that's constantly hanging over you, or lustful patterns that get triggered whenever you feel a certain way. Perhaps it's a broken relationship with a relative or a friend. You know, that kind that's just always there in the background. Do you have any of those? We become ashamed as well as we look at our past, or as sometimes as someone finds out what we were once involved in, perhaps. We want to try and keep past sin hidden over. Sometimes we're ashamed when we have to ask for help in certain ways, confess faults to one another. We don't like that. We're ashamed. The third reason why this brings about such trouble and shame is because, really, when you sit back and you look at what it's going to take to fix it, the task just seems too great. It's too big. It's too huge. I mean, it's 160 years this has been lying in ruins. We've been here all this time. A bunch of people came back 90 years ago, and here it is. It's still there. We attempted to rebuild, and we weren't able to. Our efforts were crushed. And so they sit back and they look at it, and it just seems like such a big problem. How are we ever going to get past it? How are we going to get out of this? We're never going to be able to rebuild. Have you ever had anything in your life that the thought of repairing and restoring it just seemed like way too big of a task? It seemed impossible, even. Do you remember the despair that can bring? The hopelessness that can come with that. Well, this is the condition of Jerusalem here. This is the condition of the people. And so Nehemiah hears this, and he's deeply grieved. And so we read his response in verse 4 of chapter 1. He wrote, he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You ever had news that just floored you? You couldn't stand? It just floored you. That's how it is for Nehemiah here. This news floors him. He was not prepared for it. He had such a burden and love for his people and for his lands. And so he sits down, he wept, he mourned for days, and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah loved Jerusalem. He loved his people. And this news that broke him, it completely changed the trajectory of his life. The burden and anguish that God placed upon him forever changed him. He was never the same. For 4 months, Nehemiah wept. He prayed. He fasted. He wept. He prayed. He fasted. Until finally, he was in a position to ask the king to send him to Jerusalem, to send him to his people to help rebuild. Remember, the same king that was responsible for crushing the earlier efforts to rebuild not too long before. Well, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he turns it wherever he wishes, Nehemiah was granted to be able to go. Now, since coming to Jerusalem, Nehemiah has faced many problems. We spent many weeks going through some of those problems, problems from within his own heart and the burden for the glory of God and the good of the people, problems with threats and conflicts from the enemies of God in the surrounding regions and the surrounding nations, problems with false brothers and false prophets. There were economical problems, and there were problems of serious sin and oppression that was taking place within the camp that had to be dealt with. It had to be rooted out. Now, along with all of this was then also the great work that Nehemiah had originally come there for to begin with, which was to rebuild the wall. I don't think he expected to come and to be having to deal with all these other sin issues. Right? He came to rebuild. While living, working, and worshiping amidst this hurricane of conflict and trouble, one would think that if anyone had an excuse to take a long time to finish a construction project, it would be Nehemiah. But instead, we read this miraculous testimony of God's gracious hand in the work in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. It says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. In 52 days. 52 days to rebuild the wall. Now, you would have thought that immediately after rebuilding the wall, then you would have the dedication, right? It's done. Let's have the dedication. Let's praise the Lord. And let's get going. But that's not what we see. You would think right after chapter 6, now we would be reading about the dedication. Not all the way now in chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, six chapters later. That's not what we see. Instead, the story shifts from the physical work, the opposition and the struggles to create, or the spiritual struggles, to great spiritual revival and renewal of the covenant with God in chapters 8 through 11. So in chapters 8 through 11, we have this great revival that takes place, this great returning to the Lord and to his word, to his laws, and this great passion for his word. And this was incredibly important because ultimately, it doesn't matter how well the wall is rebuilt. Ultimately, it doesn't matter how brilliant their leaders are that they set in place. Ultimately, it doesn't matter how many trained guards there are watching over the city on these new walls. Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Without the dedication of the people, then the dedication of the walls would mean nothing. So again, without the dedication of the people to God, to his law, to his ways, then the dedication of the wall means absolutely nothing. Well, now that the people have sought the Lord, we saw that through chapters 8 and 11, they've renewed their covenant with God. They've committed themselves to worship and to obedience to his law as their first priority. Essentially, they have said that we're committed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we're trusting him to take care of everything else we need. So now that they've gotten through this, Nehemiah is now free to return back now to the original work that he came there to do and to now finally dedicate the wall in chapter 12. And this leads to a possible question. What's the purpose of dedicating the wall? Right? They're already using it. They've been using it for well over a month already. There's been a significant amount of time they're using it. So what's the purpose of dedicating the wall? They've been guarding it, using it. It's all good. Why have this formal ceremony of dedication? Haven't they have enough formal ceremonies after all the feasts and the official renewal of the covenants the previous month? Hasn't there been enough of that? Well, I have at least four reasons here for dedicating the wall. There could be more, but I have at least four here today. The first reason is they dedicate the wall as an act, as an expression of thankfulness and praise. Notice in verse 27, they rallied the people together for the purpose of celebrating the dedication. Right? They rallied up the Levites and all those that were spread around. And the purpose was to gather together with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing for thanksgiving and praise. Then in verse 31, Nehemiah appoints two great choirs to start in one spot, and then they're going to travel down each side of the wall. And these choirs, their job was to sing songs of thanksgiving. This was an immense work that was accomplished here. Work that had great enemies, tons of opposition from within and from without. And here it is, it's finally completed. After 160 years of lying in ruins, as I noted earlier. This was, a constant reminder to them of God's judgment upon them. It was a constant reminder to the nations around them of God's judgment upon them. This wall was a cause of great shame. However, now, this wall is no longer ruins, but instead, here it is, standing strong. Standing strong as a memorial of God's abundant mercy and grace. It stands now as a reminder to the people, not of God's judgment and of their sin, rather, it stands as a reminder of God's faithfulness to them. It stands now as a sign to the nations around them that Yahweh is the God of Israel, and he is not a God to be trifled with. This is how God works. He takes those ugly, nasty things in our lives, and he works them together for our good. And he makes them testimonies of his mercy and his grace. He makes them testimonies of his mercy and grace to us and to the onlooking world. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 17, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. I was a wicked man. I was a blasphemer against God. And yet he chose me and he put me in his service. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. I am the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy for this reason. Why did I receive mercy, Paul says? So that in me, as the foremost, as the chief of sinners, that in me, that I might be an example to all those around me, that I might be an example to everyone else, to those who would believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God took Paul, a wicked, murderous man, and made him a trophy of grace. And that's what God does in your life and in mine. He takes all those nasty, horrible things that you've done and turns them into trophies of grace. And that's what he's doing here in the book of Nehemiah. And therefore, they come together to dedicate the wall in an act of thanksgiving and praise for all that he has done. A second reason for dedicating the wall is it sets the city apart from the community around them and recognizes its significance. This was the one place on earth that God said his glory would dwell. This was the one place on earth that God said he would meet with his people. This was the one place on earth where God would accept sacrifice and make atonement for the sins of the people. Therefore, this wall that is being built is not just any wall. Third reason for dedicating the wall is that it would be a visible reminder to the people of the cause and the purpose of their success, and would encourage them to continue in covenant obedience. Encourage them to fulfill the promise that they had just made when they renewed covenant. And lastly, dedicating the wall is a statement of hope for the future. This wall and the people within it are servants unto the Most High God, and they are set apart for his service and purpose. And the dedication of the wall stands as a commitment to see his will accomplished in its borders. It lied in ruin for 160 years, and now it stands strong once again. It's a sign of hope for the future. Well, as we look at these four reasons for dedicating the wall, I can't help also but apply them to our Lord's Day worship as well. Every Lord's Day, we gather for these same reasons. Every Lord's Day, we're reminded of God's abundant mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. And we offer up songs and prayers of thanksgiving and praise. Every Lord's Day, we're reminded of the significance of the church, which, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:15, is the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and the buttress of truth. It's that which exalts the truth and protects the truth. The church, the temple of God, his people. Every Lord's Day also, as we gather, we sing, we confess, we pray, we hear the word, we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we're reminded of the cause and the purpose of our salvation, and we're encouraged towards covenant faithfulness. And every Lord's Day, we are reminded of our Savior and of his conquering of sin and death. Indeed, we have a hope for the future. He has indeed overcome the world. All authority in heaven and earth is his, and he has and is calling out and saving his elect, his own special people who are to be zealous for good works until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is indeed much taking place at this dedication. And there's much taking place as we gather on the Lord's Day. Well, now then, in verses 27 through 30, we have the preparations being made for the ceremony. First, all the priests, the Levites, and the singers and temple servants are all sought out in the land surrounding there, and they're brought back to Jerusalem. We talked about that a few weeks ago, how they had spread out to various places. And so they return back for that purpose. Then in verse 30, we see they purify themselves and the people and the gates and the wall all for this purpose. And this would have been done partly by sprinkling the water of purification, as we read about in Numbers chapter 8, and partly by solemn prayers and sacrifices. And then in verses 31 through 43, we have the actual ceremony where they all gather on the wall and they break up into two groups. One group goes north on the wall, and the other group goes south. Each group, however, being led by a choir singing songs of thanksgiving, followed by the leaders, and then followed by the priests, the sons of the priests, who were playing trumpets, and then behind them were more musicians playing instruments. And behind that would be more servants, and then followed on one side by Ezra, and the other side by Nehemiah, and then behind them were the people. And they made their way through this wall, singing praises to God and playing their instruments until they come now into the temple and then offer up all of their sacrifices until verse 43 of chapter 12. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. This was a day of great excitement and rejoicing for all the people. Five times in this one verse, we read the words rejoice and joy. Five times in this one verse. You know, Christians truly should be the most joyful people on the earth. They should be. But notice here, the cause of this great joy. God, it says, God made them rejoice with great joy. He was the source. He was the cause. This joy is a direct result of God's grace and moving the hearts of the people to trust and obey him. They trusted and obeyed him in the labor. They clung to him in the times of opposition. They returned to him in obedience to his word. And now here they are with the women and with the children enjoying the fruits of their labor. And they rejoice in their God. There is nothing more joyful than when you walk in obedience. and the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. May this same joy be in us. May this same word be spoken over us that many heard because of their great joy due to obedience in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your abundant mercy towards us. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you take all of our sin, and Lord, that you turn those into testimonies of grace, trophies of grace. May we truly rejoice in the salvation that we share in Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk in obedience so we too may be a joyful people. And Lord, continue to teach us to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.